We have the, what do you call it, and you have the AV guys that sit in the booth in the back of the church, and you know, they tell you, and they monitor levels and run all this stuff like that. Oh boy. We get by just fine, don't we? We are continuing to look at the work of regeneration. I want to we keep reviewing this, but I really think it's good for us to keep this in mind, because this is, if there's something we go away from this study as we're looking at the Holy Spirit, if there's something about the work of regeneration that I hope you can go away with, it's that you have firmly settled in your mind what it means to be one who is regenerated or born again. Because those are terminology that are used in Christendom, but most Christians have no idea what it means to be born again. Most Christians have no idea what that new birth is. They talk about the new birth. They go around. In fact, when I was growing up and was going through the 70s, born again was a popular thing. Everybody was born again. Jimmy Carter was born again, wasn't he? And they always talked about being born again, but I think most Christians had no clue at what this new birth regeneration really consists of. And hopefully, as we're going through this, you're able to, in your mind, if we look at this in the Word of God, you're able to say, oh, this is what regeneration is. Regeneration is about your relationship to the persons of the Godhead. It's about the fact that, first of all, the Father indwells you. And what do you get because the Father indwells you? Answer the question. It's class. You what? You get a new nature. It also causes you to be His child, okay. Flash is back there playing games with us here. Okay, so first of all, we have a new nature because you have the Father. That makes you a child. Second of all, you actually have God the Son that indwells you. Now, it's really this, it's the same nature. It's just that you're getting different things as the Son emphasizes that relationship. There's not really two natures. There's just one nature. And when the Son indwells you, I put it up there too soon. You get eternal life. That's one of the things you get. You get eternal life. The kind of life that God has. What chapter would you go to in the Bible to demonstrate that eternal life is the kind of life God has? There's actually a chapter you can go to. What? No. 1 John 5 tells you how you get it. I'm telling you, what chapter tells you that it is the kind of life God has? John 5. And I believe it's verse 26 where he says, he's talking about the life that was in the Son. As the Father has life in himself, so he's given the Son to have life in himself, and that life is the life that we have. So it's the life that the Father has. It's the life the Son had when he was in his human nature on this earth, and it's the life that we have. Now we also then went on and demonstrated that you have a new mind. And we spent a couple weeks looking at this. We actually probably could have spent more time looking on this. That you actually have a new capacity for thought, a new capacity to actually reckon with truth. So you have a new mind because you are in the realm of your spirit knit together with God the Son. And as you are knit together with God the Son in the realm of your spirit, it changes your mind so that your mind now can understand these other truths. Well, I shouldn't say understand. So that your mind can actually relate to and appreciate those truths. We've illustrated it. I just want to go back. So I really want you to get this. This is very important for you to understand. When we open the Word of God here and we're teaching you especially New Testament truth, you as a believer can understand that New Testament truth because you have the mind of God. And if you sit there and say, I can't understand New Testament truth, it's too much for me, so I'm going to sit in church and look at the ceiling, and I'm going to count how many little foam dots they stuck in that ceiling up there, or I'm going to sit here and I'm going to look at my paper and I'm going to do doodles in the margin of my outline because I can't really understand truth. What you're saying is God has not given you the faculty to take in biblical revelation, and He has given you the faculty to take in biblical revelation. And when you say you can't, you're actually counting God short, and you're actually maligning part of God's salvation for you. You have that capacity, okay? You have the capacity for this. Now, this is the point. It's not just taking it in, but it's seeing the value in it. It's being able to relate to it as it relates to your practical Christian living. That's part of what the mind of Christ does. An unsaved man that's bright, that's intelligent, could sit in here, listen to the things we say, could take good notes, could study those notes, and could tell us those things. but they will never be of value to him. He will never find them to be something that he needs to use in his daily life. He's never going to use it that way. So you have a new mind. You actually have an old mind, which simply just relates to your soul, what you can interact with, and then you actually have the new mind in there. Now, we're going to be looking today, then, at the kingdom of God, because there is a relationship to the kingdom of God. Take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 103. Just real quick, we're not here to develop a lot of material on the nature of the kingdom of God in the larger sphere. We're looking at it today really in terms of how it relates to your salvation. And in Psalm 103, now I'm relating this just to the realm of mankind. To a certain degree, we could alter this same illustration that we have here, and we could take that larger circle and we could say created beings. And then the smaller circle, we could say created beings who are, as we're going to look here, willingly subject to God. But in terms of mankind, the simple distinction between the kingdom of God and that which isn't the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God involves those people today who are saved, and not the kingdom of God involves, well, we're all in a larger kingdom to a certain degree. But Psalm 103, look with me in verse 17. And it says, but the loving kindness, the chesed, that faithful, gracious kindness of God, he says there, of the Lord, is from everlasting or from eternity to eternity over those who, notice this now, who fear him. Doesn't say it's on everybody, it's for those who fear him. And his righteousness are to the sons' sons. Even the New American Standard here translates as children, but it's b'nai. So it's the sons' sons. And then it goes on, verse 18. To those who then keep or guard, shamer, in the Hebrew, which actually have the idea, to shamer something, doesn't mean to do. We've got a lot of passages in the Old Testament where we have keep and do. Shamer and asah in the Hebrew, both of them together. You're keeping and doing. If I'm going to run a race and I've got this watch on, I've got a cheap $3 or $4 Walmart plastic watch that I wear if I run, if I want to have a watch on when I run. But if I have this on, I'm going to stand there, I'm going to run a race, and Andrew's standing there, and I'm going to go, well, I don't want this on there, because what happens when you wear a watch like this and you run a race? You get sweaty, the band gets all gross, and you're like, ah, that's my good watch. So I say, here, would you keep this? Am I telling him to do stuff with it? Am I telling him to keep time with it? Am I telling him to mess with it? I'm asking him to keep it secure. Watch it, and return it to me, of course, when we're done. But you understand the idea. When we say keep, and that really is part of what this idea shamer is. We use the word keep in that way. And so he says, verse 18, to those who keep or guard his covenant, those who remember his precepts to do them. We actually have a pakav here, his precepts that some of your Bibles might actually have in here. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom. Now, we don't have here, in fact, the New American Standard translates it, and his sovereignty rules over all. Literally, his kingdom rules over all. And if you just looked at that all by itself, you'd say, well, his kingdom's over everything. But that verse is in a context where he's saying, who are the all? You always look at a context. When you have all, you determine by the context who is the all referring to. There might be some context where it's saying the entirety of humanity, all. Okay, well then we're talking about everybody. But most of the time when you're talking about all, you're talking about within a group. And in this context, he's talking about those who are involved in his righteousness, his loving kindness, those who fear him, those who remember to do his precepts here, his commandments in this context, or his precepts. And then he goes on here in verse 20. Verse 19, let's hit the end of that again. His kingdom rules over all. His kingdom, God's kingdom. This is the kingdom. From an Old Testament perspective at this point, this is the kingdom of God that's going to be referred to as we go over into the New Testament. It's different. How many of you live in the Kingdom of the United States? Okay, we call it Democratic Republic, but you know, it's a kingdom, simple terms. It's a sphere in which there's rule, isn't there? Isn't there? We have people that rule over us. You might not like to call it that, but your president rules over you. The Congress rules over you. Your local police, your sheriff rules over you. They all rule over you to certain different degrees. But is your, the rule, is it, and how long have we been around? How long has the United States, as a kingdom, been around? A little over 225 years at this point, I believe. Is it the same as it was 100 years ago? Is the kingdom the same? No. Is it the same as it was 200 years ago? No. I'm sure people today that think that the United States, they like this and that, they would probably be shocked to go back and see what it looked like 200 years ago. It has changed in some ways while it has maintained the identity of being the Kingdom of the United States. So likewise, the Kingdom of God has been around for a long time, but its identity or the identifying marks of that kingdom are not always identical. He goes on here, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word. Now notice that about the angels here. These aren't just all of angels. God's got a lot of angels out there, but not all of those angels do his word. Only those who are believers. Well, back up. Only those who are righteous. Okay. Only those who did not disobey. Bless the Lord, verse 21, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. The thing that makes him happy in this case is the idea. Verse 22, bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion or of his kingdom, bless the Lord, O my soul. He's really telling us that the kingdom of God, from an Old Testament perspective, involved those beings, humanity and angelic, who are willingly subject to them, those who do his will, those who keep his words, those who do his words. Now we come over to the New Testament. Turn to John 3. John chapter 3. Because our first run-in with the idea of the new birth, as we move through the New Testament, remember, John 3 was not one of the first books written. It's actually one of the last books written in the Bible. John wrote this about 90 AD. Paul and Peter and James, all the rest of those apostles were all dead. He wrote this almost 20 years after those guys were gone. But as John wrote this in John chapter 3, he was looking at it as something that Jesus Christ had mentioned when Nicodemus was on the earth. And I want you to notice something here. Notice with me at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night. There's significance in the fact that he came by night, because in the context, Jesus is, or it's going to be stated by John, that men like the darkness. They like the night. They like that better than they liked the day, okay? Because they had problems with their works. And I believe Nicodemus falls within that realm of those who had problems with his works at this point in time. And Nicodemus didn't see everything like he should yet. And so he comes and he says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God, a teacher. Notice he doesn't say, oh, you are God. He doesn't even say you're a prophet. He says, you're from God, you're a teacher. For no one can do the signs that you do unless God's with him. Verse 3, and Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, reference the context there, down below in the context, where you know that we know that that word anothen refers to above, but we're not here to teach that all again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. So without the new birth, it is impossible. Without this birth from above, this, and why is it from above? Remember, very simply, who's above? The Father is above. So it's a birth from above, from the Father. The Holy Spirit's the one that enacts it, but it's from above because it's from the Father. It's not a birth out of this earth. It's a birth from above, where Christ came from. Okay? Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, Nicodemus doesn't even get what Jesus is talking about with this birth from above, because he says, how can a man be born who is old? He is not able a second time to enter into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Verse 5, and Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit. He's talking about looking at this work of the Holy Spirit twofold. It's a birth of water, it's a birth even of the Spirit. He's not able to enter in the kingdom of God. He can't get into it. Now, this is looking at something new. This is not in the context looking at the kingdom of God as it existed in Psalm 103. This is anticipating the new form of the kingdom of God in which you and I are in. In fact, we actually make reference to a couple of passages. I'm not even really going to teach on these, but let me just read one just as an example for you. let's see, real quick. 1 Corinthians 15:50, because this is a positive one. The other one's kind of a negative slant. But 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, this I say, brothers, that flesh and blood is not able to inherit the kingdom of God. That's all the further we need to go. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul's going to have to explain how you or I are going to be changed. We're not going to go from being physical beings to wispy spirits, but we're going to go from a body that is flesh and blood to a body that when Jesus was raised, he doesn't say, handle me and see me, touch me, reach your hands out. Because remember the one time they saw him, they thought he was a spook, and he says, reach out and touch me. Because a spirit, a spook, doesn't have flesh and bone, as you see that I have. You'll be flesh and bone, but you will not be flesh and blood. You will not live in a body supported by blood. But it will be real flesh, and there will be bone in it. The reason I went to 1 Corinthians 15, and it's at the end of the outline down here. I put some of them in. We're not really going over them, but I only hit that just to remind you that the kingdom of God as it is today is not the way the kingdom of God will be in the future. You and I are inheriting and moving in the future into a different facet of the kingdom of God. It changes. God has kingdoms that change. Yes. God changes things. His character never changes. But he does change things. And he has a kingdom here that's going to change. Right now, I'm in the kingdom of God in a flesh and blood body. That's really not how I'm in the kingdom of God, though. I'm in the kingdom of God because of the new birth, and that affected my spirit. That's really how I'm relating to it. But there's a new facet of the kingdom of God coming. I just wanted you to see that, because when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he's talking about not the kingdom of God as it existed when he stood there with Nicodemus, but how it was going to exist. And that's what he's trying to get across to Nicodemus. There's changes here. Nicodemus comes and he says, well, you know, I see some works there. You must be from God. But he's not willing yet to come and say, you are God, which is what Jesus was requiring men to say. And Nicodemus wasn't willing to say that. He says, you're a teacher from God. That's not enough. That's not good enough. A teacher sent from God is not the same as saying, you are God. Remember when Jesus asked the disciples, and what did Peter say? Well, he said, who did men say that I am? And then Peter gave that answer, they gave that answer, and he said, well, then who do you say I am? And what did Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he knew who he was, and he believed that he was God. Nicodemus, however, does not believe that Jesus is God at this moment in time. He believes he's a teacher from God. Now, this is important. There's a reason I wanted you to look at those first two verses, because I want you to go back to verse 3, and I want you to understand something now about your conduct and your relationship to this kingdom. He states in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, except one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Can't see it. Now, what does he mean when he says he cannot see it? He uses here, we have about 5 or 6 different words in the New Testament for seeing or looking, and they don't all mean the same thing. They have different emphases. This word see is the word edain in this case. The more popular form of it we know the form that it comes from is the word horao. Now, you look at that edine, that word there, and wonder, how in the world you get a word horao? You can probably even see it looks like an I and a D and an I and an E. You can, and then the last letter looks like a V, but it's an N. And you probably can see, okay, edine. Yeah, I can just about spell that out, even though I can't read Greek. It looks like those letters a little bit. But it comes from the word horao, which doesn't mean it's a, It's an irregular verb. It's kind of like go and went. They're the same verb, but different forms, right? Well, that's the way this is. And this is a form, and he says he's not able to see. Now, hora'o, different than blepo. The verb blepo, which is if you take basic baby Greek, you go out and you buy a Greek textbook and you go take a baby Greek class somewhere, well, you're going to learn in the early Greek that the word blepo is the word see. But you fail to realize, unless you have a teacher that goes through and points it out, and usually when you're learning baby Greek, the object is not to learn keen definitions yet. You're just trying to learn to read Greek. Keen definitions is a little bit more the idea of word studies and theology than it is the Greek teaching Greek itself. But blepo, the word blepo, really involves your physical sight. Blepo involves your being able to look out the window and see these things and look and see this and look and see this. And there are limitations to physical sight. So that there is, so blepo in a number of contexts really almost comes to the idea of having a glance. Because think about your physical sight. After you have seen something, now my wife and I have done this, and because I have a tendency to be argumentative, I do stupid things with this. But we've been driving down the road and I'm going, oh, that was so-and-so in their vehicle. And Peg goes, no, it wasn't. And I said, yeah, it was. That was their rig. And she goes, that was a red car. No, it wasn't. That was blue. No, it was red. No, it was blue. Now, what are you depending on at that moment in time when we're talking about versus whether it's a red car or blue car? What are you depending on? Okay, a glance, but you're depending really at that moment in time on your memory, your interpretation of what your eyes saw. Can your eyesight fool you at times? Sure it can. It can fool you lots of times. In fact, I have a real bad problem sometimes when I'm editing papers that I see what's supposed to be there, not what is there. And I just read right over it. And my wife's pointing things out, well, that's not right. And I look at, yeah, it is. And she says, no, it's not. And I go, yeah, it is. And she goes, well, no, it's this thing. And I'm looking at it, and I'm going, well, look at that. I didn't put the wrong letter there. Ah! Why? Because my eyes, even though I can look at it three times, I see what's supposed to be there. Because sometimes what happens is you start looking at a word, you see what the word is, and you know most of you when you read, if you're proficient at all in reading, you don't read the whole word. You decode before you ever get to the end of it. You begin to see the first three letters. If you see O-T-H, what is it? Other. And you don't even usually look on to the E-R. You interpret it in context. So your eyesight isn't even working totally. You're just kind of using little bits of it. Now you say, what in the world does that have to do with the kingdom of God? It actually has a lot to do with it. Because what you do with your eyesight is you can look and you can take stuff in, but that doesn't mean that you really know what you're seeing. Now, I'm going to jump ahead to the next thing on the outline to explain this one, and that's in Romans chapter 14. Because I think if just use Romans 14 as an explanation of this, I actually had Romans 14 on down the line here because there was another passage I wanted to handle in between, and when I was thinking about this on the way home on Friday, I was thinking, you know what? Romans 14 needs to be here because Romans 14 will illustrate or explain why Jesus uses the word hora'o here, or edain in this case. Why does he use it? In Romans chapter 14, and you need to understand something about Romans 14 now. Look with me in verse 1. Romans 14, 1. Now Paul says, now you receive the ones who are being weak in the faith. You know what he means by people who are weak in the faith? They are Christians that have not grown sufficiently. Edward's got some guys. He sent me some pictures this last week of his water changers, Anna and Joshua. Now, I'm really positive that he does not have them when he drives the rhino down there into the field, that he doesn't sit in there and say, Joshua, get out and turn off that, the line that comes up, I can't remember, the riser, you know. Because that takes a little bit. I've changed those wheel lines like that. It takes a little bit to crank those things down like that. Because Joshua, does he have sufficient strength, you think, to crank that down? No. Because he hasn't grown enough. Now, we could go to Joseph. I would guess Joseph probably would have the oomph to do so, couldn't you? You probably could crank those risers down and shut off that water like that. I'm just using that as an illustration that part of growth involves being able to go from being weak or having less strength to having more strength. So these are some believers who are weak in the faith. Now that's the Christian life. They haven't totally learned to practice or live out everything in their Christian life. And as a result, they have areas in which they still struggle. Now, what are these struggles? Verse 2. And what he's telling you, by the way, is when you have people like this that aren't that mature, you don't stand out there and say, well, you can come join our church. I actually had a friend that I heard say this once, that if you're mature and you want to get more mature, come to our church. But we don't want just anybody here. And that just kind of rubbed me the wrong way, because Paul actually says right here, you know what? When you have immature believers, you receive them. In fact, later on, he's going to, you receive them like Christ received you. Christ didn't have a bunch of conditions and say, well, you meet this condition and this condition and this condition. You have at any time. But that's part of the struggle of church, isn't it? You've got mature believers and immature believers. You're all mixed together. Some of you here, this is like, you know, throw me in the deep end. That's fine. I'll tread water. I'll dive down there and I'll come up. I'm cool. And there's some of you that are out there going, there's always different levels of believers in most assemblies. And Paul's saying you receive them. And you don't bring them in and then get involved in these disputations right off the bat going, well, you got problems in these areas. Let me get you straightened out in these things right off the bat. Paul says you don't do that. And in fact, to make a long story short, long story meaning several chapters here at the end of Romans, Paul actually says the thing that's going to help them with their problem is they've got to learn about the gospel of God's grace that he talks about, and it's recorded in most of your Bibles in Romans 16, but it should be at the end of chapter 14. But Paul says that's really how those problems get straightened out. You don't address the problem itself. The problem is they need to start come to understand something about the gospel of God's grace, and as they get that and begin to use it and begin to live it, these other issues become non-issues. But it may take them a while. So notice what he goes on to say now. Verse 2. One man, he says, has faith. He has faith that he may eat all things. You get that? He actually is in a position where he believes that there is nothing out there that he is not able to eat. And he says, but he who is weak, now he's going to show you the distinction here, the one who is weak, he eats only vegetables. In other words, you have one believer that realizes, I can eat anything. So I eat ham, I eat clams, I'll eat shrimp. Well, my wife will eat shrimp. I guess I eat it once in a while. I don't like it that well. But, you know, I'll eat those things. Why do I mention ham and clams and shrimp? Because those were all unclean. But you have these other guys that have gone to the other extreme, kind of like some Seventh-day Adventists. You've got two versions of Adventists. You've got those Adventists that try to live by the Old Testament dietary law, and then you've got other Adventists that have gone to such an extreme saying, well, we're not just going to eat just clean meat. We're not going to eat any meat at all. So you've got two varieties of Adventists. And apparently you had some people that had done this too. They got the idea, well, if there's some unclean meats out there, maybe it would just be best to avoid all meat. And just be a vegetarian. Now keep in mind, this isn't for health reasons. If your doctor, for some reason, tells you to quit eating steak because you're getting too much cholesterol or whatever, I mean, if he tells you that, maybe you ought to do what your doctor says. This is for religious reasons in the context here. This has to do with the faith. This is not doctor. Okay. Verse 3. So let him who eats, let not, I'm trying to read English here, literally, what all he's saying is, the one that is not eating, don't let him despise the one that is, I'll get it straight. The one that is eating, do not let him despise the one who is not eating. Okay? And the one that is not eating, do not let him judge the one that is eating. Now, we have two things going on here in verse 3 because we have two groups of people. You've got mature believers who are annoyed by immature believers. My life's become convenient. I'm saved. I can eat whatever I want. But now you come along and you have a problem with me eating certain things. That's just an annoyance. You're just an idiot. So I despise you. I look down at you. I displace your authority. I look at you and go, ah. And that's what Paul warns, first of all, the ones that are eating, they're not supposed to look down their nose on or despise those who aren't eating. And it's real easy sometimes to do that, to think, well, you're just kind of a, you need to grow up. You want to do that, but Paul says, you don't do that, those of you that are mature, the ones that are eating. But on the other side, you've also got the problem that those who aren't eating are judging those who are. Now, why would they be judging? What's the difference between despising and judging, and why do you have those? Because a mature believer realizes, well, that guy's just dumb to have that thing. That's what he's thinking. But he's not judged before God. It hasn't ruined his relationship with God. But see, the immature believer that is watching what he's eating, he's looking at the guy who does eat, and he's saying that messes your relationship up with God because you're eating unclean things. So going back to an Old Testament standard. Does everybody follow?
Yeah.
Why he's doing that? The difference between the two groups? Anyway, he goes on down through context. Now that you have that, you also have one other issue. If you look in verse 5, one man regards one day above another, another regards everyone alike. Who's going to give special attention to one day in the context? Who do you think? The brother weak in the faith or the brother who is not weak in the faith? Who's going to make one day special? The weak in the faith. Because he still thinks, pretty much under a law system, you've got one day a week that you really need to set aside for God. But the mature believer realizes, hey, every day is the same for me. I can set every day aside for God. Because my rest today is not physical rest, putting my feet up and not working. My rest today, my sabbatismos over in Hebrews 4, my sabbatismos that I get to have, it's a result of a Sabbath rest. It's not a Sabbath, but it's the kind of rest you get from a Sabbath. That's the idea. That's why Paul uses it. The only time he uses that word. It's spiritual, because you have quit trying to make yourself acceptable to approach God. This other believer is still attempting to make himself acceptable to come to God. But the more mature believer realizes, I can't do anything to make myself acceptable before God. So every day of the week's the same. So I've rested every day from trying to make myself acceptable to God. Everybody gets that. Now, with that in mind, now we put in where we want to go, down in John chapter 14, verse 15. Now, he at this point, keep this in mind, if you are the believer who is mature, you have learned to live the Christian life, you have learned that every day of the week is the same, every day you can live for God, every day is special for you, and you realize you can eat anything, you're the one Paul's talking to at this point. I want you to understand that. This is really directed at those believers. And if we look at the context here, that's who he's talking about. He's talking to you guys. He's not talking at this point to the immature believer or the weak in the faith believer. And he says in verse 15, but if it is on account of my food, if on account of my food, your brother is grieved. He's put to grief. We all understand grief. This is grief because somebody's done something, and you watch that, and it's like, oh, that hurts to watch them do that. You know what that's like, yes?
Would you tell everybody what chapter and verse you're in again?
Romans 14. Romans 14, and we're in verse 15 now. It says, for if on account of food your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking, you're no longer ordering your lifestyle, taking your steps, measured by a standard of love. In other words, if you are eating food and it so negatively affects your brothers, it causes grief to him, you're not living your life by a standard of love. Because remember, love doesn't work wrong, and love does not seek its own things, over in 1 Corinthians 13. You're actually at that point looking out for what's in your best interest, not what is in the best interest of that weaker brother. So you got the weaker brother that lives next door to you or down the street, and he watches you on whatever day of the week is special to him. For most Christians today, it's Sunday because they've tried to transfer the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday somewhere or another. So you go out there and you say, well, my lawn is long. I've got a few hours on Sunday afternoon without church. I might as well crank the mower up and go out and mow it. And he goes by and he's like, now, you don't think Christians are like that? I have an example of that as a kid. Because I was raised in an environment where Sunday was the Christian Sabbath when I was younger. Then we ended up with a better teacher and we kind of were weaned away from that. But when I was younger, it was. And our neighbor boy next door that I played with, Rick, I went to Rick's house one day and his mom was vacuuming the living room carpet. And I walk up to the front door and the screen door is open. Or the inside door is open, the screen door is there. I can see what's going on. I can look into the screen door. Is Rick in there? You know, that's what kids do. You press your nose up against the screen. Is Rick in there? And they say, yeah, come on in. And I would not walk in the house because she was vacuuming on a Sunday, and I was convinced that something bad would happen if I were in there while she vacuumed on a Sunday. So you think Christians don't struggle with those things? Sure they do. I struggled with that as a kid. I was probably about Rachel's age at that time. You're 10? 11? 10? 9? 9. Oh, man, I got to review people's ages once in a while. I might have been 9. I might have been about 9. And I'm looking in that window, and that person was in there vacuuming, and I wouldn't go in. So, yeah, it causes problems. I've never had a problem with the eating thing before. It's never been an issue in our family because we've never fussed over whether you eat ham or anything like that. So that's never been a big issue, you know. And even though our family was very, and I'll say the other thing, because there's one other thing he brings in down the context, and it has to do with what you drink. I was also raised in a family where, even though we were religious about a Sunday Sabbath, because of my mom's grandfather, or my mom's dad, we would have wine at Christmas and Thanksgiving. So that, to me, wasn't even really an issue, for the most part. But isn't it funny how you can be selective with this? You go, I don't have a problem with that, but you can have a problem with this other thing. So you don't know what this person's bothered by. So he says, if because of food then, your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking according to love. You ought to be taking into account how your life is affecting them. Do not then destroy. Now obviously destroy doesn't mean you're going to ruin this person to the point that they're dead and they go to hell. Obviously this is a place where you interpret this word destroy in the context. The word destroy that he uses here is apaluo, and it means to ruin. And what you're doing is you're ruining him with regard to his Christian life at that point. He's making maybe some strides in his Christian life, then he sees you do this, and all of a sudden, boom! He goes down on the face, and he lays there, and he's out. And it takes him a long time, if ever, to get back up. And I've watched people on both sides of this. I've watched people that have gone down and never gotten back up, and I've watched people that have gone down and it's taken them a long time to get back up because of something that somebody else did. And Paul says, do not then destroy or ruin by your food him for whom Christ died. Verse 16, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing. Has been able to eat ham a good thing? If you like ham, yeah, it's a good thing. Pork roast? My mom never fixed pork roast, but I met my wife, and her mom fixed pork roast on Sundays frequently, and I'd eat those, and I thought, man, and you know nothing tastes better than gravy made from a pork roast. It's the best gravy you can pour on potatoes. That's my opinion. Nothing comes close as good peppered pork gravy that her mom would make. And you'd eat that. Is that a good thing? That's a good thing. Yes, it's good. It made me happy. It made me content. I really could enjoy it. Give me a sense of well-being. Mmm, that's good. I like a pork roast better than a beef roast, my opinion. And Paul says here, that thing that is good, do not let it be spoken of as evil. And that word evil is the word blasphemy in the Greek. In other words, you're eating a good thing. God's allowed you to eat this ham. He's allowed you this pork roast. You're eating it. But by doing it in such a way that it actually causes problems for this younger brother, he judges you and he says, you are a failure before God. You do not have access to God. You are a poor Christian because you eat this. Now that's blasphemy, by the way. He's blaspheming your conduct because he's saying something that's not true. And I think what Paul's getting at is, do you really want to put him in a situation where he blasphemes God over something that's a good thing? You don't want to do that to a brother. You don't want to put him in that position. Verse 17, and here's the punch. For the kingdom of God. This kingdom that we're talking about. This kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Now, both of those words, eating and drinking in the Greek, are nouns. They're both cis-ending nouns in here. Let's see, verse 17, brosis and posis. They're cis-ending nouns. And that little cis-ending, those last three letters on there, on the end of those words, as a noun, emphasizes an activity. But Paul says, the kingdom of God, you're being regenerate as a believer. You're having experienced this birth from above with its attendant benefits. It is not about you being able to eat and drink something. God didn't save you so you could eat pork roast. That's an attendant benefit. Yeah, you get that, but that's not really the point of it. It's kind of a little side thing, isn't it? Did God save you so you could mow lawn on Sunday? Is that why you got the new birth? So you could mow lawn on Saturday, to put it back in a New Testament context? Is that why God saved you? Is that why you were born from above? So you could mow lawns on Saturday? Yes or no? Come on, somebody help me. No, no, that's what Paul's saying. It's not eating and drinking. He didn't save you so you could do those things. Can you eat and drink? Yeah. Can you mow lawn on Saturday or Sunday? Yes. But that's not why he saved you. And that's where he says the kingdom of God really isn't about those things. Those are kind of little side benefits that come because of the benefits that you've received in being in the form of the kingdom that you're in today. Not under law, primarily. And he goes on. It's not eating and drinking, but it is. It's righteousness. Righteous activity. Understand, when he's talking about righteousness here, he's not talking about your positional righteousness in Christ. He's talking about practical righteousness here. He's talking about acts of righteousness that you as a believer have the potential to perform. And I'll share this. We talked about this in church when I just went down to the forum, the paper that I ended up presenting, and I'd like to go through this with you in more detail, but we've hit this a number of times. But the whole punch of the paper is, you as a believer, if you walk by faith, can do acts of righteousness when those acts of faith produce acts of love, which is why you have faith and love put together so many times in the New Testament, and so frequently when you have righteousness. In fact, most of the time when righteousness is used of your conduct today, it's connected with faith and it's connected with love. When you do an act of love on behalf of a brother in Christ and you're doing it out of faith, it is an act of righteousness from God's point of view. And so he says the kingdom of God, it's not the eating and the drinking. It's the righteousness. It's you being able to do acts of righteousness. Those acts of righteousness are, by definition from Scripture, acts of love, which is exactly what he was just talking about up there. If they're being grieved by your food, that's not love. And the kingdom of God is about righteousness, so it is about you manifesting love. Second of all, it's about not only righteousness, but it's about peace. What's peace? Peace is a calmness or a settledness of your spirit or of your mind so that when you're in different circumstances, you're not addled. You're not all worked up. You're not... You're at peace. Are you, by the way, functioning in the kingdom of God if you're sitting there fussing over the fact that I want pork roast? And this guy, because he's here attending my church, and he has a problem with me eating stuff like that, it inconveniences me now, and I can't eat pork. Is that peace? Peace. Response of peace should be what? I'll eat celery. I'm serious. I'm not trying to make a joke. I'm serious. In the context, he's saying, you know what? You've got these guys have become vegetarians. This isn't just foregoing pork. This is in the context, this is foregoing meat. That's a big deal for some of you to say, I'm not going to eat my steak. I'm not going to eat my hamburger. I'm not going to eat my pork steak or my ham. I'll become a vegetarian around them for their benefit. Because you want to not only... you be at peace, But part of it is you as a believer then, you would want to be promoting those things that would be for peace. Paul just actually said that just a little while ago here in 1 Corinthians, says that you were called to peace. And as far as it is within your ability, you be at peace with them. That means sometimes, no matter what you do, there are going to be people that are going to be out of line. You can't help that. But you don't be the cause. Now notice the next thing he says here. It's righteousness, peace, and it's joy by the Holy Spirit. Again, the guy that's sitting there going, my grass is this long out front and I need to get that mowed. God, why did you bring this guy along? Because now I've got to wait another day and you know it looks like it's going to rain, so I probably won't get it mowed now till Wednesday. Who knows how long it'll be then? I'll have to do two passes. You don't think that kind of stuff's never run through people's minds? You know what that's like when your lawn gets long and you have to kind of mow top of it and then you have to go back and mow it again to take it a little shorter because you can't take it all in one or your mower goes, unless you got Andrew's mower, then it maybe it can bowl over anything. But mine gets choked up if you take too much at a time. The point being is that joy? Are you appreciating what God's doing? Instead, you can look at it and say, you know what? This is, from a human point of view, an inconvenience, but it's an opportunity God's given me with this believer to forego what I could do, forego even maybe what I would kind of like to do, to actually love my brother. And you don't tell him that. If you go up to him and say, well, this is an inconvenience to me, but I'm all going to love you, that's not love. Love would tell you to button your lip and not say anything and just do it. But if you have to tell them you're loving them, that's not love according to Scripture. Just do it. And love that brother by just foregoing the thing that would be a problem to them. Now, Paul is saying in the context, that's what the kingdom of God is. It's not about the food. I can today, as a believer under grace, I can eat anything. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy 6, or 1 Timothy 4. I can eat anything. In fact, the restrictions that they gave in Acts 15 with regarding to things strangled and things with the blood, you know what? That doesn't even apply to me today. That was temporary because of those people relating to Jews at that time. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, written several years after the fact, now tells you you can eat anything today as a believer under grace. As long as it does not cause your brother grief. Spiritually. I'm saying spiritually, because if you go to the doctor and the doctor says you shouldn't eat this kind of food and then you come home and you eat it and your wife's going, hon, the doctor said don't eat that. It might cause your wife a little grief, but that's not spiritual grief, okay? She's thinking, you're going to have a bad stomach tonight. You know better than that. Or, you know, this isn't good for your cholesterol. Don't do that. That's different. We're talking about spiritual grief in the context. Over a spiritual condition, a spiritual matter. Now, let's back up. John 3. This is how further we're going to get, so just don't worry about it. We'll cover the rest of this next week. John 3, verse 3, Paul said that unless a person is born from above, he's not able to see the kingdom of God. How does Romans 14 illustrate that fact? Okay, let's do this. Let's say that you work with a bunch of other guys. I used to work with a bunch of other guys. We'd go out and we'd sit and have lunch together out on the dock. And you know, after a while, you work with people, you kind of see the kind of stuff they eat. You know, like, oh, that guy brings ham sandwiches a lot. You know, oh, that guy, he runs down to the taco wagon and gets himself a torta. I see it. When I go up to the school, you watch teachers in the junior high, you kind of get used to what they eat. That teacher, most of the time, will go to the cafeteria and get their plate. This teacher usually will pack their lunch. This teacher will run downtown to the gas station and buy something. You kind of get used to that, what they eat. But let's say you're in that scenario, and you're working with a bunch of unsaved teachers. And there's another teacher that gets saved. And that teacher comes in, and maybe because of that teacher's background, that teacher thinks, you know, maybe I shouldn't eat this kind of thing because it might affect my spiritual life. And then you sit down over there, and you find out that that's an issue. And maybe you're sitting at the table. It turns into a big situation, but it becomes a problem. And you see that bothers that believer and the other teachers there, the unsaved teachers. Now, there's two believers. The other unsaved teachers in there, they know that you're eating this ham sandwich is bothering this new Christian over here. They know this person's a new Christian now. He got religion. He's like you. Now we got two guys with religion at the table. And that guy's having a problem with that guy because he's eating ham. And so you know what the mature believer does? He brings a roast beef sandwich. He brings a salad. He brings spaghetti with hamburger. No, pork sausage. And he eats that. And you know what the other teachers? Are they able to see? And this guy's doing it out of love. The other teachers, can they see that guy doing that? Do you think that they don't know that that guy has changed the way he eats for the sake of that other guy? But what are most of those going to be thinking? Man, that jerk over there made a big deal of his religion, and now look at this guy. He's trying to be goody-two-shoes and trying to, you know, make him feel good. And some of them might go, oh, that's a nice guy of him, you know. But you know what none of them are going to be able to do? None of them are going to be able to look at that with understanding, with hora'o sight. They can only glance at it with visual sight. They can never, with a sight of understanding, look at it and say, that is one brother who is actually giving up what he can do because he loves that other guy so much that he does not want to cause him grief. You see the difference? Unsaved people, when you live out love, when you are living in the kingdom of God and you are doing righteous works in the kingdom of God on behalf of your brothers, unsaved people do see those things. But they can't really make out what they are. They can only say, well, you must be a God guy. You're religious. They're like Nicodemus. Well, you must come from God. You do those kind of things. But they're not really, he wasn't willing to say he was God because, see, Nicodemus couldn't really see the kingdom of God. He could only kind of see the work that was going on there, but he couldn't really identify what it was. He couldn't identify that those works had to do with the fact that that person who was doing those works had the nature of God, had access to that nature, had eternal life, had that kind of thing, and could actually use it in his human nature. He couldn't see that. But you as a believer, if you have experienced a new birth, when you watch your brothers and sisters in Christ engage in righteous activities, you have the potential to actually identify what's going on. That believer is actually, for the sake of his brother, loving him with the kind of love his Savior had, with the kind of love the Father had for him, and he's loving that brother with that love enough to forego that, loving that brother enough to wait and actually have to run two passes over the lawn at the lawnmower because the grass got so long because he didn't mow it on a Sunday or a Saturday for the sake of that brother. You got the picture? That's why I think Romans 14 is a good illustration of exactly what Paul or what Jesus Christ is talking about in John 3. Without the birth from above, you can observe with physical sight the same things everybody else can observe with regard to the kingdom of God. But you're never going to know what it is. You're never going to be able to put your finger on it. Let me just throw out one other little example. Remember in Acts chapter 2? The Spirit fell on those people and he caused them to speak in tongues. Now that's part of something that was going on within the kingdom of God. But what was the evaluation of everybody else? They saw the same thing. They heard, we should say. So there you're using a dine, this word up here. You're using a dine in the sense of overall perception, in this case hearing. And those people heard something about the kingdom of God, but what'd they say? These guys are drunk! See, their evaluation, their understanding of what actually happened was faulty. They really couldn't get it. You have, and this is what I want you to be able to take away from here today. This is what I want you to keep in mind. Because you have new nature from the Father and his child, because you have eternal life, to energize that, to live that out. Because you as a believer have the mind of Christ, you have the potential to actually do righteous works. You have the potential to actually be loving your brothers in Christ. You have the potential to actually forego certain activities for the sake and love of other brothers in Christ, for their peace, for their joy as well as yours. And when you do that, and you are living those things out, you are giving other people an opportunity to see something in the kingdom of God. And I want to just share with you, you know what my greatest privilege was this last week in the short stay I had down there in Portland? The greatest privilege going down there wasn't even sharing the paper. You know what my greatest privilege was? It was being able to come down there and to boast on you guys. And I mean that. And when I say boast, I mean it, because we're going to look at a verse next week that Paul actually says that boast, and he uses it in a positive way. And you know why? Because I was able to share with people down there about how I have had the opportunity and been blessed with watching people let God use them in other people's lives. That's a privilege. As a pastor, that's a real privilege. I can understand what John meant when he says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. I kind of get a feeling for what he says when he says that. That to me was as much value, and actually to me was a greater joy than even being able to present the paper. And I enjoyed that. And I enjoyed listening to other people present theirs. But I found it to be an even greater privilege to be able to share with people, not with everybody, but with some, now and then as we'd be visiting. And they'd be talking about stuff, and I'd say, I just got to share this. This is the coolest thing in the world. I would tell you, this thing I got to watch God do with somebody, this is really cool. And you know what the thing is none of those I can say, and they did that because of me. That wasn't it, ever. It was just because they're people that are just trying to live their relationship with God as God is teaching them and God is working in their life. And I said, that's a real encouragement to me. And I get to see that at different levels. You're not all doing exactly the same thing, but I get to watch that with different individuals doing different things at different levels. And I'm not going to embarrass you and go around the room and share any of it with you, because that's not the point. Okay? If you have any questions, you're going to have to ask me here in a little bit. We're going to close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the privilege that you give us as brothers in Christ to actually share in this new nature, this new life, this new mind, to be able to actually put it into practice in such a way that in our daily living we can actually manifest forth this character. We can do those things that are of benefit to other believers in Christ. We can love them. We can do righteous works. We can actually promote peace and joy, and we can have it ourselves because of the work of the Spirit, because of the benefits of this new birth. And we ask that you might encourage us as brothers in Christ to actually be looking on a regular basis, even at this moment, even when we stand up and we get ready to leave, that we would be thinking even more than that, how will you use me in the life of somebody else before I leave here today? What good work or works have you prepared for me that I might serve another believer, because you've made me your child and you've given me your life? And I have a new kind of mind that I can appreciate your truth with. We ask that we might be doing that, not just to perform, but because you've given us such a wonderful privilege of living out this salvation. We're thankful for this and for this time and for these saints. I ask you to encourage us now in whatever you have for us in the remainder of the day. Amen.